Well, I want to invite you to once again turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to continue and possibly wrap up our study of this section in verses 17 to 24. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. And if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you know that we have been diving into this matter of Christian contentment, specifically Christian contentment, the kind of contentment that is only possible for the believer. And we're looking at this from the standpoint of Paul's instructions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're calling this a theology of radical contentment. All those terms carefully chosen. A theology of radical contentment, not just general contentment, and not just the capacity to navigate the difficulties of life in a way that doesn't result in us being persistently downcast or constantly lamenting and complaining, but rather a kind of contentment that is profound and deep and cuts across every aspect of our thinking and our understanding of who we are. So I ask that you continue to reflect upon these truths carefully, because I believe that this is a subject matter that really is, in many ways, at the heart of either what produces greater faithfulness and more effective witness and testimony for believers as they go about their day-to-day lives in their communities and in their neighborhoods and in their places of work and whatnot, in school and otherwise. But it's also discontentment that I believe is one of the more nagging and debilitating characteristics that I think many, many Christians struggle with as well. So it's a super important subject for us. Read with me, if you will, 1 Corinthians 7. We'll start in verse 17, as I said, and we'll read all the way down through verse 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. As we've talked about, Paul is addressing these really faulty notions, faulty conceptions of contentment, or what you might say are the Corinthians' pursuit of contentment, even spiritual forms of contentment, confusion around what would yield that up in their various circumstances of life. And of course, in the most immediate context, we saw previous to this particular section, this whole discourse on various circumstances pertaining to marriage, singleness, divorce. And the questions that had percolated from the Corinthians to the Apostle Paul lent themselves toward this revealing the hearts of the Corinthians in their pursuit of contentment in ways that were never going to bring that about. And so the Apostle Paul, in what looks like a bit of a diversion off the topic, begins to talk about things like circumcision and uncircumcision and bondservants and freed people as a way to really illustrate the nature of contentment that is to be characteristic of the believer who is rooted in sound doctrine and sound theology. Sound theology, particularly in a couple of areas as it pertains to God and His providence and God and His sovereign call. We see this principle of this appeal to contentment in three areas, in three verses. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Then verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then in verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So he's this repeating this appeal, this command for believers to live out their lives in such a way that reflects their understanding of both who God is and who they are as called of God. And this is a universal principle because he says, this is my rule in all the churches. So we can see that he is not just at this point addressing the Corinthians' specific questions about marriage and sexuality and singleness and divorce and if an unbelieving spouse abandons you, what are you to do and all these kinds of things. He is now broadening the matter to theological principles, to doctrinal principles that should then govern our responses and our attitudes and our actions in the particulars. And then he's illustrating it through these two really significant circumstances and characteristics of life and identifications of people with circumcision and slavery. I'm calling this a theology of radical contentment, and it's a theology that, as we said before, it works itself out in real life. It's not an ethereal, in-your-head kind of nice-to-think-about theological matter. But the Apostle Paul is talking about the leading of a life, the way that we comport ourselves, how this actually works out. Really, I've heard one refer to this as, I believe it was maybe even MacArthur who referred to this as shoe leather Christianity. It's where the foot hits the ground or the rubber meets the road. This is a theology that has tremendous implications for practical living in the most rudimentary ways of everyday life. We noted, and we focused last week on this command to walk in these ways, to live your life in this characteristic of contentment, of really a radical kind of contentment. But it begins with understanding that it is according to the Lord's assignment. It's according to the Lord's assignment. And we talked about how this is a reference to God's providential work, God's sovereign providence in ordaining one's station in life. And he illustrates it in two different ways. He illustrates it in the area of, you might say, religious or ethnic station or disposition or position in his reference to the circumcised and the uncircumcised, verses 18 and 19. And then the matter of a social station, which is the reference in verses 21 to 23 of that of a bondservant or a free. So he's really covering the waterfront, if you will, in addressing a recognition of God's providential oversight and involvement in where we find ourselves, whether it's where we find ourselves ethnically, religious background, or even station in life from a socioeconomic perspective. That this is a result of the sovereign providential working of God. And that even in the midst of what you might consider to be an unthinkable scenario, in particular slavery, there is this call of the Apostle Paul, and really this advancement of this tremendous hope that one can live a contented life in such a station. So when we think of radical contentment, it's that kind of contentment that we're actually talking about. Was anyone at the time of his call circumcised? Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Were you a bondservant when called? Were you freed when called? This picks up the second element, the calling of God. So you have God's assignment of your station, and then you have the Lord's call. This transcendent, sovereign call of God unto salvation. And so these profound theological truths, the providential working of God in assigning us our station, and the sovereign call of God in calling us to Himself in Christ in whatever station we find ourselves, are sort of the two sides of this coin, this theological coin, that as we lay hold of this, as we apply and appropriate these truths in the day-to-day working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, the net result is this deep and profound contentment. It's reflected in a stability of life that is unmoved. It's the kind of life that's not tossed to and fro. It's the kind of life that others would look to and see a hope within you and want to know what is the source of that hope. This is a profound kind of instruction on contentment. We've said that contentment, as sort of to sum up the idea here, contentment is primarily and principally a matter of theology, not a matter of circumstance. And the challenge for us, if indeed that is the case, and that is what the Apostle Paul is putting forward here, if indeed that is the case, it does beg the question, why are we so inclined to become myopically focused on our circumstances when we're dealing with discontentment, rather than zeroing in on where our theology might have gotten off course? So the call of Scripture here is to always be reorienting our minds, reorienting our thinking and our understanding and our meditation around things that are true, that are transcendently and eternally true. And as we do that, it will have meaningful, tangible effect on the outworking of contentment in whatever circumstance or station of life we find ourselves. It's really powerful instruction and powerful principles that the Apostle Paul is putting forward here. And as I said last week, we centered our thinking around the providence of God and looked at some reference points for that in Scripture. Today, I want to deal a little bit more with this calling of God, this sovereign saving call of God unto salvation through Christ. On one hand, we need to be mindful of, we need to be meditating upon, we need to be thinking about and rehearsing in our minds clear passages of Scripture that speak to the fact that God ordains our steps, that we make our plans, but He orders our steps, that He knows the end from the beginning, He's written everything in His book. I mean, all these passages that we read last week. But then we also need to have in view and be constantly meditating upon, reflecting upon, reminding ourselves of the nature of God's call, that He has called us sovereignly unto Himself through Christ. Again, these references in verse 18 and 21 speak to that. It's the call transcends whether you were called as circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you were called as slave or free. This is a transcendent truth that we are to be laying hold of, reflecting upon, and thus having an impact the way that we live our lives in this kind of contentment. Gordon Fee, in referencing this particular section, says, with this paragraph, in verses 17 to 24, Paul appears to move afield a bit, but that is true only in terms of specific content, not overall concern. In the context of staying with a mixed marriage rather than dissolving it, Paul has just set forth the general maxim, God has called us to peace, verse 15. Now he picks up that theme in order to press home the theological point that controls his response on both sides of it. Under the rubric, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, some Corinthian believers were seeking to change their present status, apparently because they saw such a change as conforming to the more spiritual existence that they considered themselves already to have attained. Thus, they saw one's status with regard to marriage or celibacy as having religious significance and sought change because of it. Under the theme of calling, Paul seeks to put their spirituality into a radically different perspective. God's call to be in Christ transcends all such settings, thus making them not so much unimportant per se, but basically irrelevant in terms of ultimate realities. This is a reference to the transcendent nature of God's call. When we think about the call of God, I just want to draw your attention for a brief moment to Romans 8:28-30, And this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you, if not most of you. But you have this verse in Romans 8:28 that is kind of one of those go-to verses, right? If you are struggling, if you're dealing with circumstances that are causing you angst or turmoil of soul, even if you're wrestling a bit with discontentment, this certainly is one of those Christian classic go-tos, right? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." It's a great verse. It's a great verse to memorize and rehearse. To just remind ourselves that all things work together for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. But then in verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul takes you into the counsels of heaven to give you and I a view of this whole picture of God's saving and redeeming purpose and plan and even work, how it works itself out. In verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This moves the whole thought process of working to be content in all circumstances because we're realizing or reminding ourselves that God causes all things to work together. Now he's lifting us up into the counsel of God, into the work, eternal work and purposes of God. And he brings us into this domain of God's foreknowledge and his predestinating work to conform us to the image of his Son. So when you start thinking about how we struggle with discontentment, and our eyes can easily be dropped down to the circumstances that we believe are the source of our discontentment, we need to recognize that the Apostle Paul would immediately say, yes, God causes these things to work for good, and here's why. Because the call of God began before you were called. The purposes of God in calling you reside exclusively in the wise and sovereign and loving purposes of God Himself. It is easy for us as believers, even those of us who would believe, Reformed soteriology that God is sovereign even in our salvation, that wouldn't claim that somehow, God suggested some things to us that we thought were good ideas about how to get to heaven, and we said, "I'll take it." No, we recognize that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that God actually made us alive. The faith that we exercised to trust in Him was also a gift from His hand, sovereignly. But what we're seeing here is that it not only was sovereign in its execution, but it was actually sovereign in its origination. So we can look at the providential workings of God and we can say, all these circumstances of life, I trust and believe that God is arranging them and ordaining them. He's putting them in my path. He's put me in this particular station in life. He is in control of these things, and I need to bolster my trust and confidence that He is good and He is wise and He is able to control these circumstances, and He's doing this for His good purpose. I can keep my thinking there, and I can be enriched by it. But then the Apostle Paul would want to even take us further up and for us to recognize that what you and I are actually in the process of working out in real time as we labor through a difficult job situation, or we struggle with family conflict, or we deal with the anxieties that we feel living in a fallen world and feeling like things are pressing in around us socially or culturally, whatever it might be, that God would want you to understand and want me to understand that even in the midst of what those circumstances seem to be mundane or purposeless or just frustrating and just part of this fallen system in this fallen world, he would say, I called you as a part of my sovereign and eternal plan, and a plan that began before time began. And what I'm doing is I'm working out what I already predestined to work out in you, that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And even those that I predestined, those are the ones that I actually called in real time. Before you even get to the actual calling of God, in which He enlivens your heart and opens your eyes to see His truth and to see the Savior and to see your sin and to recognize that before Him you stand condemned and to just cry out to Him in faith that He is the only way that you can be saved and be made right with God. Before all that happens, something else has happened in eternity past. This call of God is... It's impossible to fathom the magnitude of it. It is a transcendent call of a sovereign God. So therefore, it becomes easier for us to see that certainly it must transcend ethnic or religious differences. You see how that can work itself out in our thinking? Suddenly, whether I am a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, whether I'm from this country or this tribe, if I'm beginning to realize and meditate upon this understanding of the sovereign call of God, when the Apostle Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, what's happening here is that a recognition, an understanding of this sovereign call literally renders this kind of distinction completely irrelevant. It renders it completely irrelevant. For those who are called by God, verse 19 here that says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, doesn't merely reorient one's religious or ethnic heritage to a matter of secondary importance. It completely eliminates its relevancy altogether. And you and I are living in a day and time where the significance of these kinds of differences are paramount in the world's eyes. And the call of Christ to us is to think Christ's thoughts after Him. The call of God renders those kinds of distinctions irrelevant, utterly irrelevant. The buzz phrase of the day is that our diversity is our strength. No, it's not. Our unity around this truth is our strength. It doesn't matter what diverse places or skin colors or all that stuff, what all that makeup is. We unify around this kind of truth. You will see the beauty and wonder of true unity work itself out in the life of the local church. And everything that our society is chasing after in its focus on all these things that make us look and seem different, act different, think different, it is destructive at best. The Apostle Paul is using this matter of circumcision and uncircumcision not so much in the context of Corinth as a doctrinal conflict matter, but as an ethnic distinction, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. I think it is important for us to note that this matter, though, was already dealt with as a doctrinal matter as it relates to the church and the teachings in the church at this point in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. Just to remind you guys, in Acts chapter 15, you have what's known as the Jerusalem Council. Verses 1 and 2, you find that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That's a great phrase, isn't it? In the English translation, that's a great phrase. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I love that. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. And then you drop down to verse 6 of Acts 15, and you see the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter of circumcision as a requirement for salvation that some were insisting upon. In verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." You see that in Acts chapter 10, where the apostle Peter, in a vision, is sent to Cornelius and his whole household is saved. And the gospel is brought to the Gentiles and the Spirit comes to the Gentiles and it affirms that this is not a matter of covenant-keeping practice externally in matters like circumcision. When the Spirit of God Himself falls upon uncircumcised heathen when they hear and respond to the gospel message, it's a new covenant day, is what Peter's saying. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us, and He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Subsequent to that, a letter is drafted, and this doctrinal understanding is affirmed. That circumcision counts for nothing. We also know that Paul fiercely rebuked those who would try to foster this kind of doctrine by adulterating the gospel in this way. In the entire book of Galatians, it's just a torching of this kind of thinking. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." If anyone is preaching a message that points to ethnic or religious external distinctions as mattering at all in the kingdom of God, let him be accursed. That's another gospel. Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And then at the end of the letter, chapter 6, verses 11 to 15, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." This is the gospel. This is the call that the Apostle Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to lay hold of and to recognize. You and I have been swept up into this eternal call of God that began in the councils of God before time began. And here the Apostle Paul is holding up this matter as this potent illustration of a radical contentment that is informed by theology, God's assignment and God's call. rather than religion or ethnicity. The sovereign call of God into salvation transcends these irrelevant points of identification. It transcends it. Galatians 3 says this, putting a fine point on it. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you want to make a reference to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 or Genesis chapter 15 and hold up your circumcision as a child of the covenant and having some special place or special privilege, that's been done away with. So this call renders these kinds of distinctions not as secondary matters, but as utterly irrelevant. That's a whole different level of removal of importance. It also redefines one's social station in eternal and redemptive terms. This is really powerful. When you look at the illustration of slave and free, what you see the Apostle Paul doing is not rendering irrelevant a right, a religious rite of circumcision. And by the way, just as a point of history, the circumcision matter for the Jews was of premium importance and significance. It identified them as children of the covenant that God established with Abraham. It set them apart in that way. And the nature of circumcision itself had reference points to progeny, to offspring. So generation after generation, this was the sign of God's covenant blessing of the people of Israel. Generation after generation, children being born and children being born and children being born and given the sign of the covenant, on and on and on down through the ages. But also with the pagan Gentiles, circumcision was anathema. It reflected something that they were disgusted by, because it was reflective of the Jewish people that they despised. So it cut both ways, if you will. Pardon the pun, I didn't mean to use that. Anyway, it went both ways. It went in both directions, this animosity toward this principle of circumcision. And there were actually Jews that would pursue an actual procedure that dates back prior to the first century of removing the marks of circumcision. So this reference that the Apostle Paul is referring to is actually a literal historical reference to procedure to remove the markings of your Judaistic heritage to gain some kind of place in the Greek Hellenistic society and culture. And there were Jews who would pursue that. So this is actually a very real and vivid and in some ways a little bit disgusting reference point to the lengths that men would go to chase some kind of contentment based upon station in society. And then you get to the slave and the free reference, and it gets even more significant and profound, because it's not just rendering this marking, this external mark of ethnic identity, of religious identity. It's actually redefining one's station in eternal and redemptive terms. So if the principle that's repeated three different times in this section is to remain in the place that God has called you, this call to contentment based upon God's providential assignment and His sovereign call, in this matter of the comparison or the illustration of slavery versus a bondservant versus freedman, what he does here is he doesn't say it's irrelevant per se. He just redefines it in eternal and redemptive terminology. Verse 21 to 23 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." We talked about that the Apostle Paul is not saying you must remain in your current station in life under every and any circumstance, no matter what. And that's what makes you spiritual. If he were to be making that kind of claim or exhortation, then he'd be guilty of the very thing he's rebuking. He would be advocating a contradictory principle here. So what he's saying is that if there's opportunity under God and the providence of God for you to avail yourself and gain your freedom, then that's fine. But he said, for he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant, this is the redefinition, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's literally calling upon Corinthians, who were bondservants, to revel in the fact that their freedom is a freedom from the bondage and penalty of sin in Christ, which takes you back to this sovereign call. He's calling them to recognize what it is that you've actually been emancipated from. He completely redefines the nature. In other words, he's saying, you of all people, a bondservant, should understand the magnitude of God's work in calling you to himself and setting you free from the penalty of sin. And by the way, those of you who are free, recognize that your calling now makes you a slave of Christ. Either way, you are called unto Christ. Who you are in Christ is what is defining, not where you stand in the social strata of Corinth. This is stunning and in many circles very provocative truth here. It seems as though the Apostle Paul is encouraging those who are enslaved to not worry about it and remain content in what is, by our standards, a place of complete and utter and unacceptable injustice. So, the apostle to the Gentiles, the revered apostle Paul, is basically advocating for slavery. There it is, right there. It's no big deal. And certainly the apostle Paul is exercising his white privilege in doing so. Right? There's so many things wrong with that statement, but you get where I'm kind of what I'm drawing from here. I just want to illustrate this point by reading a few passages to you. Because it's we are so conditioned by the cultural air that we're breathing, that it's very difficult for us to really understand the pointed and explicit nature of this teaching from the Apostle Paul. Jupiter Hammond was born a slave of Henry Lloyd of Lloyd's Manor, Long Island, New York, in October 1711, and died a slave of the Lloyd family sometime around the year 1806. In February of 1787, Hammond, by the way, Jupiter Hammond is an awesome name. And by the way, you know that sort of that little party game that we sometimes play? If you could go back in time and have dinner with anyone in history, who would it be? This guy. I would want him to be my mentor. In February 1787, Hammond, who became a poet and was the first black person in America to have his literary work published, gave a speech to the African Society of New York entitled An Address to the Negroes of the State of New York. It's also known as the Hammond Address. Now, I'm not going to read, obviously, the entire thing, but I would encourage you, go look it up online, the Hammond Address. It's worth a read. After a number of introductory remarks, several paragraphs of introductory remarks, and really just rich testimony of his faith and trust in God. He comes to his first point. He's addressing fellow black people, slaves and some free, but many slaves in the gathering. Here's what he says. This is his first point of exhortation. Respecting obedience to masters. Now, whether it is right and lawful in the sight of God for them to make slaves of us or not, I am certain that while we are slaves, it is our duty to obey our masters in all their lawful commands and mind them unless we are bid to do that which we know to be sin or forbidden in God's word. This is a man who is a slave saying this. The Apostle Paul says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness in your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever thing a man doeth, the same shall he receiveth from the Lord, whether he be a bond or whether he be bond or free." He says, here is the plain command of God for us to obey our masters. It may seem hard for us, if we think our master is wrong in holding us slaves, to obey in all things, but who of us dare dispute with God? This is a man who has read and looked at the truth of God's word and says, I must obey. There's no societal nuance. This is a powerful testimony of a godly man. He has commanded us to obey, and we ought to do it cheerfully and freely. This should be done by us not only because God commands, but because our own peace and comfort depend on it. As we depend upon our masters for what we eat and drink and wear and for all our comfortable things in this world, we cannot be happy unless we please them. This we cannot do without obeying them freely, without muttering or finding fault. So this is a man who has already acknowledged that we can't speak to the rightness or wrongness of their conduct toward us. And we're not about judging whether or not God should remove this bond from us. This is what's been assigned to us, is what he's saying. In God's providence. If a servant strives to please his master and studies and takes pains to do it, I believe there are but a few masters who would use such a servant cruelly. Good servants frequently make good masters. If your master is really hard, unreasonable, and cruel, there is no way so likely for you to convince him of it as always to obey his commands and try to serve him and take care of his interests and try to promote it all in your power. If you are proud and stubborn and always finding fault, your master will think the fault lies wholly on your side. But if you are humble and meek and bear all things patiently, your master may think he is wrong. If he does not, his neighbors will be apt to see it and will befriend you and try to alter his conduct. If this does not do, you must cry to him who has the hearts of all men in his hands and turneth them as the rivers of waters are turned. You must suffer me now to deal plainly with you, my dear brethren, as though he hasn't already been dealing plainly with them. It's amazing. For I do not mean to flatter or omit speaking the truth, whether it is for you or against you. How many of you are there who allow yourselves in stealing from your masters? It is very wicked for you not to take care of your master's goods. He goes on to rebuke them under their slavery for stealing from their masters. It's an exhortation toward godliness, according to what Scripture teaches, and according to nothing else. This is a man who is not willing to be informed by secular ideology or by some faulty sense of entitlement or right. A man who entrusted himself fully to the Lord, even as one who was under a bond of slavery. He says, I might now caution you against other sins to which you were exposed, but as I meant to only mention those you were exposed to more than others by your being slaves, I will conclude what I have to say to you by advising you to become religious and to make religion the great business of your lives. Now I acknowledge that liberty is a great thing and worth seeking for if we can get it honestly and by our good conduct prevail on our own masters to set us free. This is the Apostle Paul. If you can avail yourself of it, then pursue it. Though for my own part, I do not wish to be free. He was very content with his... He was probably 70 plus years old. He was at the end of his life. He goes on to say, I must say that I have hoped that God would open their eyes, speaking of the slaveholders, when they were so much engaged for liberty, to think of the state of the poor blacks and to pity us. He has done it in some measure and has raised us up many friends for which we have reason to be thankful and to hope in his mercy. What may be done further, he only knows, for known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. This is a man who is a slave, entrusting himself to the care of God completely. Stunning godliness here. He goes on to speak about the importance of Scripture. It's like one of the most straightforward appeals to trust in the clarity and in the power and the authority of the Word of God. It's almost like a seminary course in some ways. He says, we live so little time in this world that it is no matter how wretched and miserable we are if it prepares us for heaven. What is 40, 50, or 60 years when compared to eternity? When thousands and millions of years have rolled away, this eternity will be no nigher coming to an end. Oh, how glorious is an eternal life of happiness, and how dreadful an eternity of misery. Those of us who have had religious masters and have been taught to read the Bible and have been brought by their example and teaching to a sense of divine things, how happy shall we be to meet them in heaven, where we shall join them in praising God forever. He's talking about worshiping with Christian masters in heaven. But if any of us have had such masters and yet have lived and died wicked, how will it add to our misery to think of our folly? If any of us who have wicked and profane masters should become religious, how will our estates be changed in another world? Oh, my friends, let me entreat of you to think on these things and to live as if you believe them to be true. If you become Christians, you will have reason to bless God forever that you have been brought into a land where you have heard the gospel, though you have all been slaves. So he is expressing gratitude that the slave trade brought slaves to America, and some of them were introduced to the gospel of Christ and were saved. This is a transformed mind. We cannot be happy if we are ever so free or ever so rich while we are servants of sin and slaves to Satan. We must be miserable here and to all eternity. I will conclude what I have to say with a few words to those Negroes who have their liberty. The most of what I have said to those who are slaves may be of use to you, but you have more advantages on some accounts. if you will improve your freedom, as you may do, than they. You have more time. Now, here's how they improve their freedom. You have more time to read God's holy word and to take care of the salvation of your souls. Let me beg of you to spend your time in this way, or it will be better for you if you had always been slaves. If you think seriously of the matter, you must conclude that if you do not use your freedom to promote the salvation of your souls, it will not be of any lasting good to you. Besides all of this, if you are idle and take to bad courses, you will hurt those of your brethren who are slaves and do all in your power to prevent their being free. One great reason that is given by some for not freeing us, I understand, is that we should not know how to take care of ourselves and should take to bad courses, that we should be lazy and idle and get drunk and steal. Now, all those of you who follow any bad courses and who do not take care to get an honest living by your labor and industry are doing more to prevent our being free than anybody else. Let me beg of you then, for the sake of your own good and happiness in time and for eternity, and for the sake of your poor brethren who are still in bondage, to lead quiet and peaceable lives in the godliness and all godliness and honesty, and may God bless you and bring you to his kingdom for Christ's sake. Amen. We are living in a day and time when lines are being drawn in the sand. What does thoroughgoing faithfulness to the truth of God's word actually look like? And we need to pray and ask God to continue to rip away all the facades of false religion, to cleanse our hearts and our minds from all of the ideologies that are so prevalent in our society that compel us to come to these kinds of truths and to sort of shy away from just thinking about them explicitly. This is not some ridicule of those who would want to pursue justice for those who need justice and protection. This is about believers who understand that in whatever station we find ourselves, God has assigned it. And his call, his eternal call, that was initiated in the eternal counsels of God, that was manifest to us in God's redemptive work of enlivening us to see the truth of the gospel and calling us to faith and giving us new life in Christ, that this call is to be transformative in a thoroughgoing way when it comes to these matters of contentment in all circumstances. So God, help us to be faithful in this. Let's pray.